Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that are not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife."
So, saints, right after I present a midweek Bible study, which I hope you got to listen, but listen to this past week, but right after I present a midweek Bible study contrasting the great faith of Abraham with the little faith of Abraham's nephew Lot, right after lauding Abraham for his great faith, the very next account we come to in our series through Genesis is this account here in Genesis chapter 20. An account, you heard Ed read it, an account which describes in detail a failure of faith, a definite failure of faith on the part of the man of faith, Abraham. And it's a rather embarrassing failure of faith at that. Here's why. Because this encounter of Abraham with King Abimelech, now I'm going to call him Abimelech, actually Ed's pronunciation in English of the Hebrew name that I'm calling Abimelech was more accurate than mine, but he's popularly known as Abimelech, so that's what I'm going to call him. If you want to hear a more proper Hebrew pronunciation, then go to Ed and he'll give that to you. So, but this is a failure of faith on Abraham's part, and it's a rather embarrassing failure of faith, because this encounter of Abraham with King Abimelech is an almost exact recurrence of a previous failure of faith on Abraham's part, which you may recall. It occurred nearly 25 years before, and it involved an encounter with another powerful king. In that previous incident, which is described, you remember, back in the second half of Genesis chapter 12, in that previous debacle, instead of Abimelech, king of Gerar, it was Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. In both of these encounters, Abraham has a failure of faith, as I'm calling it. Now, actually, there in your text, you can see this because Abraham acknowledges it as such to King Abimelech. Look there in verse 11 in Genesis 20. Now, in the previous verse, in verse 10, the king asks Abraham, why did you do this thing? In other words, why did you say that your wife is your sister? Why'd you say Sarah's your sister? Verse 11, Abraham starts out by saying, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. We'll come back to that last phrase, because of my wife, in a little bit. But here in verse 11, Abraham is speaking the truth to the king. This is the reason he did it. Abraham feared, and he feared, we'll see in a moment, that Abimelech was going to put him to death if Abimelech knew that Sarah was really his wife, put him to death and take Sarah into his royal harem. That's what Abraham was afraid of. The main point I want you to see in this message today and in this chapter, saints, is that this was a failure of faith on the part of this great man of faith, Abraham. And so why wasn't he disqualified at this point? If you look there ahead, if you look to the next chapter, do you ever do that, see what's coming up? Genesis 21 is a very important chapter, isn't it? Look there in the first two verses. I'll let you do that yourself. What occurs in the next chapter? After waiting 25 years for the promised son and heir that God had promised Abraham, finally the son arrives. That's what Genesis chapter 21 describes. It's a joyous occasion, a long-awaited blessing and miracle. And it occurs right after this account, right after this great failure of faith on Abraham's part. And that's no accident, saints, again. What God is doing, as he does throughout his Bible, he's emphasizing the fact that salvation, eternal salvation, is by God's grace and not by our righteous works. That salvation is a free gift that Christ Jesus, now in the case of Abraham and the Old Testament saints, Christ's redemptive work is going to occur in the future, as far as Abraham, nearly 2,000 years in the future. But what God is doing is he's applying the efficacy of his son's life and death to these Old Testament saints, including Abraham. And God can freely give salvation because Christ Jesus fully earned it for God's people. And this is why, saints, Abraham wasn't disqualified because of his failure of faith. And that's really exceedingly good news for us, because neither are we disqualified for our failures of faith, which in my case, I confess and acknowledge, occur very frequently. We're not disqualified, and we're going to see in this account, as a matter of fact, that God's grace abounds to Abraham, even though Abraham, again, wasn't faithful to God in this case. It's great news. There's no other religion like Christianity. See, Abraham was in, like we are, Abraham was in the covenant of grace with God. The covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, when I say covenant, just think relationship. This relationship of grace that we're in with God, saints, is eternal and unbreakable. It's an eternal, unbreakable covenant. It's unbreakable for the reason I just said, because all the conditional requirements necessary to establish and secure this covenant of grace were fully and perfectly met by our Lord and Savior and friend, the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. David, who knew a little bit about the covenant of grace, describes it this way. And it's kind of significant. I'm going to quote from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5a. It's not one of the texts that Ed read. 2 Samuel 23, 5a. And this portion of scripture there in 2 Samuel 23 are some of the last words that David spoke before his death. And one of the things he says in his last words on earth is this. He says, "For he, God, has made with me an everlasting covenant," an eternal covenant. And then he says, "ordered in all things," and then he says, "and secure." He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and secure, David says. Again, that's 2 Samuel 23, verse 5a. Now listen, saints, the only way that we can be saved, the only way that everyone who has ever been saved has been saved, is by God entering in with them to this covenant of grace. Salvation is by this covenant of grace. Now our part in this covenant, do we have a part? Yes, we do. Listen, our part in this covenant, the Bible says, is faith. That's our part. Everyone here was saved in the same way. We were saved the instant that we trusted in Christ's redemptive work that was shared to us by a preacher, a pastor, or some acquaintance of ours, some friend, a family member. They shared the gospel with us, and we believed. We believed, again, that Christ died for our sins. We believed in our heart and confessed with our mouth, like Romans 10:9 says. And in that instant, we were eternally and fully as well, eternally and fully saved. Because again, salvation is eternal, saints. This covenant of grace is an unbreakable covenant. Our part is faith. But the security of the covenant is not in our faith. And it's a good thing, isn't it? Because our faith wavers. Our faith vacillates. You have the same experience I have, I bet. You'll wake up in the morning sometimes and just feel like you have no faith at all. And then at other times, you know, you have a deep trust and a deep faith in Christ. But our faith wavers. Sometimes our faith is strong and steady, and sometimes it's not. And this is why this account in Genesis 20 is so very important. Even the great man of faith, Abraham, even his faith wavered, like in this instance. But see, saints, even when our faith is weak, here's another example, midweek study. Lot's faith was weak. He's an example in the Old Testament of weak faith. Lot, Abraham's nephew. Even when our faith is weak, and even when we have outright failures of faith, like the great man of faith Abraham does in this account here in Genesis chapter 20. Saints, even when our faith isn't what it could be or should be, we're held securely by God in this covenant of grace. Do you know that? See, the way I've explained in the past, there's two sides to our relationship to God. There's God's side, and he holds us securely in the covenant of grace. You know how he holds us, the scripture says, by his Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, the Bible calls, the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. He's the Erebon in Greek. He's the guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. The instant we were saved, we received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit united us to Christ. And that's why the covenant of grace is unbreakable. That's why it's secure, as David said, because of the Holy Spirit. That's on God's side. On God's side, we're held securely in this covenant of grace, our relationship with God, by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, like Ephesians 1, verse 14 says. But there's also our side. On our side, God calls us to faith. That's our side of the relationship. But our faith wavers. Saints, our security in the covenant of grace is not dependent upon our faith. It's not dependent upon our faith. It's dependent, again, upon Christ's perfect work on our behalf. So very important to understand this. Again, if you're here this morning and you have any question about your eternal salvation, I'm proclaiming the gospel. That's what I do in all my messages. And say one more thing about faith that you know. Just going to remind you. It's a gift of God. Ask God right now for that gift of faith. It comes. God will instill faith in your heart so that you believe this proclamation of the gospel. That's what God did the instant before all of us were saved. He imparted to us this gift of faith as he regenerated us, as theologians say, in the effectual call. He gave us the gift of faith. And that gift of faith is what we use to believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead. And in that instant, we were saved. The point is that salvation belongs to the Lord. He chooses who's saved, and he gives us the gift of faith through the effectual call, so that we believe in him and so that we are saved, as the scripture says. Okay, now in this account, why was Abraham afraid? That was basically his failure of faith. He was afraid, wasn't he? So why was he afraid? Well, verse 11 in this account. Again, Abraham starts out by saying, I did it because I thought, he's responding to Abimelech's question, why'd you do this? You got me in quite a fix by lying, Abraham. He says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place. This is a heathen nation. And they will kill me. And now listen to this last line again. This is a big deal in the scripture. Because of my wife. Okay. He says, because of my wife. Now, here's what this last phrase, because of my wife, here's the issue this raises. Please listen. We've talked about this before. Saints, in the ancient Near East, most, I haven't seen a statistic on this, but many of the most powerful kings in the ancient Near East had royal harems. They had royal harems. Harem is a community of women, basically, who are considered to be the wives and the concubines of the king. And so when you think of a harem, think of King Solomon. 1 Kings 11:3 tells us that King Solomon, in his harem, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Those figures are probably rounded off, but so for a total of 1,000 in his royal harem. Now remember, a concubine, if you don't know that term, a concubine was a young woman in the harem who was aspiring to become a wife of the king. And the king had multiple wives. Now, think of how common this is in the Bible. Think of some of the stories. Huh? Well, Solomon had a royal harem. Think of Esther. Huh? The book of Esther revolves around a royal harem. And that beauty contest the king of Persia, King Ahasuerus, held to determine which concubine in his royal harem would replace Queen Vashti. That's what it's about. Okay? And in that so-called beauty contest in the harem, Esther won out and became the queen and was put in a position sovereignly by God in order to save God's first level people, the Jewish people. That's what the book of Esther is about. Here's something else. Let me just remind you, we've talked about this before. Saints, you cannot understand the Song of Solomon properly. You won't understand it until you understand that most of the action in Song of Solomon takes place in a royal harem. And one of the main characters in the book, the she, sometimes the conversation is divided up between he and she, the she in the Song of Solomon is one of the women in the harem, one of the concubines. And she's a concubine who is being courted, this is the theme of it, she's being courted to leave the harem by a young, mysterious shepherd boy who becomes a type, an Old Testament type of Christ. Right? So that's Song of Solomon. You can't understand that book without understanding that, again, the setting of it is in a royal harem. Royal harems were much more important to the narrative of the Old Testament than many people realize. And again, I've pointed this out before. We talked about it a little bit in the adult Sunday school a little bit ago. But see, I believe this is the correct explanation of that very, very controversial passage back in Genesis chapter 6. That passage where in Genesis 6 verse 2, where the so-called sons of God saw that, Genesis 6, 2 says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, this is interpreted in different ways, I think you know, when we covered that in Genesis 6. I believe, like I taught when we were back in Genesis 6, that this passage is describing powerful Canaanite kings. Powerful kings from the Canaanite line who were claiming deity for themselves. They were calling themselves sons of God. And these deity-claiming kings were consolidating their power and trying to guarantee the perpetuation of their dynasties by forming royal harems. The main purpose of these harems wasn't sexual, saints. The main purpose was, was, was the continuation, the perpetuation of the dynasties of the kings. They would have enough sons to guarantee the perpetuation of their dynasty. That was the idea. Listen again to Genesis 6:2, though. The sons of God, those are those Canaanite kings, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Genesis 6:2 kind of explains this account, part of this account, in Genesis chapter 20, doesn't it? This is what Abraham was, this is what he feared. Now remember, there in Genesis 6, right after that account, that controversial, you know, passage there in Genesis 6, remember what happens? God's word tells us that the wickedness of man was so great on earth that God decided to destroy the earth. And this leads into the great flood. And once again, those Canaanite kings become Old Testament types or pictures of the final Antichrist. That person directed by Satan, okay, who will arise at the very end of time and will, again, usher in through his action and through his deception, will usher in the return of Christ and the final destruction of the earth. You see how these things sort of... We have so many foreshadowings of the last day of time in the Old Testament, don't we? We're seeing that as we go through Genesis. In any case, saints, getting back to Genesis 20, Abraham feared that if these powerful kings, both Abimelech in Genesis 20 and the Pharaoh in Genesis 12, 25 years before, Abraham in both cases feared that if these powerful kings, if they knew that beautiful Sarah was his wife, they would have killed Abraham in order to make beautiful Sarah a part of their harem. That was the issue in both of these cases, in the account in the second half of Genesis 12 and this account in Genesis 20. And so my point is this really was a failure of faith on Abraham's part. Now, to underscore that it was indeed a failure of faith, think about when God formally established the covenant of grace with Abraham. Think about Genesis 15. Do you remember before that weird ceremony that involved the cut-up animals and God passing through down the path after putting Abraham asleep? Again, that was an establishment of what we call the Abrahamic covenant, which is an administration of the covenant of grace. And it's showing us that it's God that established the covenant of grace. It's God. God established it. How? He established the covenant of grace. That ceremony, that weird ritual in Genesis 15 is just a picture. And it's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of Christ's death, those cut-up animals, those sacrificed animals. And again, God passing as a pillar of fire, again, in a smoking pot through those. It's God passing and agreeing, establishing that covenant, not only for Abraham, again, but for all of his elect, all of his people, for all time. That unilateral, unbreakable, secure covenant, the covenant of grace. But in Genesis 15, before we have the account of that ritual, you remember what God says to Abraham there in Genesis 15, verse 1? Listen. He says, "Fear not." Fear not, Abram. He was still Abram at that point. He says, "I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Here's what's so amazing about this story in Genesis 20. Although Abraham did not trust God to protect him, guess what, saints? God supernaturally protected him. Let me say it again. Although Abraham did not, that's what he did, he feared. And so he lied. He lied because he feared. And he feared what? He feared that God was going to protect him. Although God promises, just like he promises us, he promised Abraham, "Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield, and your reward shall be very great." Although Abraham had a failure of faith and didn't trust God to protect him, that's what Genesis 20 is about. God protected him. And saints, that is the covenant of grace. That That's how it operates. Okay? Now, have you ever noticed here in Genesis 20, have you ever noticed the fact that even when Abraham acknowledges to King Abimelech why he lied about his wife, he still goes on to rationalize his failure of faith? Look at verses 12 and 13. So in verse 11 there, he's admitted, you know, hey, I feared. You know, I thought this is a godless land, and I'm fearing, you know, because of Sarah. But then look what he goes on to say in verse 12 and 13. He says, besides, here's where he begins to rationalize. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. That's called, he's starting to yammer a little bit, isn't he? Then he says in verse 13, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is my kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. This is kind of some truth in there. It's we could call it a half-truth, couldn't we? Now this passage, verses 12 and 13, has prompted much debate among commentators and biblical scholars regarding this issue. What relationship exactly was Sarah actually to Abraham? Okay, there's various opinions on this. Now, in Genesis 11, verse 31, that verse tells us that Sarah was the daughter-in-law of Abraham's father, Terah. The daughter-in-law. Doesn't say the daughter. Now, that's what Abraham is saying. And that's what he said to Pharaoh also. That yes, she is my wife, but she's also my sister. Okay. Now, the Bible doesn't confirm that. Genesis 1:31 disconfirms that, in a sense. It says that Sarah was Terah, Abraham's father, daughter-in-law. Okay. Didn't say as Terah's daughter. That would make Abraham and Sarah sister, brother and sister siblings. But rather, Genesis 11:31 says that Sarah was Terah, Abraham's father's daughter-in-law. Still, some commentators say, Sarah could have been both the daughter and the daughter-in-law of Abraham's father. It just doesn't say it, and that is possible. Now, just be aware that not until the Mosaic law was instituted, marriage between half-siblings forbade. So, you know, even if Sarah was Abraham's sister, that wasn't forbidden at this point. Leviticus 18, verse 9, part of the Mosaic covenant, Mosaic law, forbids marriage unions between half-siblings. But such intra-family marriages weren't forbidden by God until the era of the Mosaic covenant. Early in human history, these had to occur. That's all you had, okay, siblings, from the beginning until things kind of got off the runway. So, but regarding Abraham's faith, saints, it really doesn't matter. That whole debate that I just brought up, I thought I'd bring it up, but it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether Sarah was really Abraham's half-sister or not, because either way, whether Abraham was telling an outright lie or a half-truth, okay? Either way, this incident was a failure of faith on Abraham's part. In fact, if you have an ESV study Bible, if you don't have one, the church will buy you one, but most of us have them, just let me know. But if you have an ESV study Bible, check out the note there in for Genesis 20, verses 12 and 13. It calls what Abraham did in this account, I love this, it calls what Abraham did in this account and in the account in Genesis chapter 12, the ESV study Bible calls it Abraham's wife-sister ruse. Do you know that word ruse? It means a trick or a stratagem, R-U-S-E. So they call it Abraham's wife-sister ruse. And it worked for Abraham, we're going to see. He did it again because it had worked 25 years before. See, he got out of Egypt, and he got out of Egypt with a lot of possessions, as a matter of fact. We'll talk about that in a moment. First, I want to share with you how God responded to all this. I want to really emphasize this, saints. I said it a moment ago. Let me emphasize it again. Because this is grace. This is the covenant of grace. Saints, even though Abraham didn't trust God to protect him, I want this to sink in, God protected him. God protected Abraham. God, in fact, fiercely protected Abraham. That's the way I'm going to put it. Let me show you that. Let me show you just how fiercely God protected Abraham, because Abraham was God's own, like you are, saints, like we are. Listen to how fiercely from the text that God protected Abraham. Look at verse 3 in Genesis 20. So in verse 2, after King Abimelech took Sarah into his royal harem, that's in verse 2, verse 3 tells us what happens immediately. God came to the king in a dream at night. Here it is. And God said these words to King Abimelech. Verse 3. Behold, you're a dead man. Here it is. You know what? If we could see. Now look. Whenever something passes through the sovereign hand of God, it's for us and it's for our good, isn't it? Even though it may be very painful. But if we could see how many potential events God doesn't allow to pass through his sovereign hand and touch our lives, I think we'd be amazed. How many things he protects us from, even when we're faithless, saints. That's what I want to tell you. Even when we're faithless, that's grace. Okay? None of this we earn. When we're faithful, we're still not earning our salvation. All our works are tainted with sin. Do you understand that? See? When he rewards us for our faithfulness, it's an act of grace also, the scripture says. Start thinking in this way, because this is how it really is in the covenant of grace, the relationship that you're in with God. But he says, Behold, you're a dead man. Verse 3. Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Abimelech didn't even know this. In regard to God's protection of us, listen, in Psalm 115, the 115th Psalm, the psalmist calls God the help and the shield of his people. He's our help and he's our shield, even when we fail in our faith, saints. Look at verse 4 in Genesis 20, back in Genesis 20, verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that King Abimelech hadn't yet, at this point, had any contact with Sarah. So God spoke to him in a dream before he had had any contact at all with Sarah. She was now in his royal harem. He hadn't touched her yet. And so the king pleads his case by telling this to God. I haven't even touched her. And God responds by telling the king that it was him, that it was God who sovereignly kept King Abimelech from touching Sarah. Isn't that amazing? It's in verse 4. Well, he says that specifically in the second half of verse 6. I'm summarizing these verses. Second half of verse 6, verse 6b. God says to the king, it was I who kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. God's sovereign over everything, saints. He's sovereign over everything, and he's protecting us. And when an event touches us, it's for our good. I'm not saying you'll like it. We don't like it. I'm not saying it's not going to be painful. It often is painful. The deepest work God does in us is often very painful. But again, he's protecting us from so much. Look at verse 7. God goes on to say this to the king. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. That's where Abraham is called a prophet, if you ever wondered. Abraham's a prophet. Okay, he's a prophet. God calls him a prophet. So that he will pray for you and you shall live. And then he says, but if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now, if that weren't enough, fierce protection from God, we learn at the very end of the account, look down in verse 18, we learn at the end of the account that God had closed all the wombs of all the women in King Abimelech's royal harem, so they couldn't bear children. So God had made all the king's wives and all the king's concubines unable to bear children until the king released Sarah. and until Abraham prayed for him. That's how God set it up. So verse 18 says, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, "For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." That's protection. Boy, if we could only see, maybe in heaven we're going to be able to look back on our lives and see what God was doing for us behind the scenes that we never realized. All the things God was protecting us from all the time. Well, as a matter of fact, saints, if God wasn't protecting us, Satan right now would, if we're effective for Christ, with some, you know, some professing Christians, he probably wouldn't destroy. But for our little church, he would destroy us. Satan would, if God wasn't supernaturally protecting us, okay? All the time. Just allowing through his sovereign hand exactly what's best for us. It's great to be a Christian, isn't it? We have no idea at all the many ways that God is continually supernaturally protecting us simply because we're his people. See, in this covenant of grace, this is how the covenant of grace works. But see, this, what I love about Genesis 20, it goes even further than that. That would be enough. That's way enough. That's grace. Okay? Oh, but God loves, again, to be very, very generous, to lavish his grace. So God even goes further than this. Now remember, this is a failure of faith. Look, you know the prosperity gospel? That you, when you turn on television, usually get some form of the, not always, but usually now, unfortunately, you get some form of the prosperity gospel on TBN and that sort of thing. It teaches the more faith you have and exercise, the more blessings you're going to have, spiritual blessings, but they emphasize material blessings too, okay? Basically, they're trying to get your money, you know, so we know, we can see through that. But that's called the prosperity gospel. Now, does the Bible teach the prosperity gospel? If I have someone, I would direct people to Genesis 20 here. Because look what happens. Abraham, in this account, there aren't many accounts like this in the Old Testament. In this account, Abraham has a failure of faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He has no faith. And look what God does. Look at verse 14 there. This is after God has his little chat with Abimelech and after Abimelech has his little chat with Abraham. Verse 14 tells us this. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife to him. And then in verse 15, even more than that, the king grants Abraham the right to dwell anywhere in the land of Gerar that he chooses to dwell. He says, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Whenever you come to Gerar," which would later become the land of the Philistines, okay? "Whenever you come here, you stay anywhere you want." Now, this is going to develop. There's going to be development from this, I think some of you know, in the second half of chapter 21 of Genesis. This eventuates in Abraham and Abimelech entering into a covenant together. And that's very important because it shows us how Abraham is interacting with the people in Canaan. Becomes a very important example to us. We're going to cover that in some upcoming studies. Remember, I said this in the adult Sunday school class for those who are there this morning. Remember, the patriarchal era of redemptive history, when I say the patriarchal era, is from Genesis 12 to the end of Genesis, Genesis 12 through 50. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So Genesis 12 through 50 narrate the accounts of Abraham, we're on that now, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, his great-grandson Joseph. Those are the patriarchs. And the patriarchal era of redemptive history is like our present era of redemptive history, saints. We can learn a lot about relating to the kingdom of the world by going to these accounts in the second half of Genesis, going to this patriarchal era. Here's the reason why. Here's the parallel between the patriarchal era and what's called these last days. In both of them, let me talk about the patriarchal era first, and then relate it to our time. Abraham and the other patriarchs, again, They were promised, their first level promised land was Canaan. And notice they were living in Canaan, but they didn't have possession of it yet. So Canaan was theirs at this point, until the time of Joshua. It was theirs by promise, not by possession. It would become theirs by possession further down the road. In fact, some 500 years later. But at this point, it wasn't. Okay, in the time of Abraham and the other patriarchs. That's similar to our situation. There's a direct parallel. This earth, saints, is ours by promise in its redeemed form. The new heavens and new earth is our inheritance, our glorious inheritance. The scripture says it over and over again. But it's ours by promise now, but not ours yet by possession. Just like in the case of Abraham and the other patriarchs. And so again, like Abraham and the other patriarchs, we're sojourners and exiles in a place that's going to become ours. But what does Abraham do? Does he try to take Canaan? To muster an army and take it? Was Abraham a dominionist, in other words? No, furthest thing from the truth. You know what he was? He realized he was a sojourner in exile in that land at that point. But he also realized that it was his by promise, that it would become his possession in the future. And we know that too in Christ returns. This earth, after it's redeemed, after it's glorified, is our inheritance. It's our promised inheritance. Okay, and that has lots and lots of ramifications in regard to how we're interacting with the unredeemed now in this world. We're not dominionists. We know it isn't time for us to rise up and this is ours. And Christians who do that just haven't been taught properly, or they're not really saved. I just want to say that real directly. It's the furthest thing from Christian maturity, and we're seeing it more and more, aren't we, in the culture. And that's why I'm challenging it with God's word, because it clearly isn't what the Bible teaches. Jesus and the disciples, nowhere in the New Testament do either Jesus or any of the disciples operate in that way. Okay, Peter's the one that calls us sojourners and exiles in this present world. Now, when our Joshua comes, our true Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes in his second coming, he's going to take possession of our promised land for us. Do you see the parallel with the Old Testament kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God? Okay, so, in any case, in verse 15, I'm back in Genesis 20, in verse 15, King Abimelech grants Abraham the right to dwell anywhere in the land of Gerar that he chooses, which in chapter 21 will lead to the king and Abraham establishing a covenant with each other. Abraham shows the Canaanites and these heathen kings great respect, saints, and great honor, okay? And that's the way we should treat the unredeemed as well, with great respect and great honor, like the New Testament teaches, okay? Now, if all this weren't enough grace and mercy, look at verse 16. Look at this. Look at what King Abimelech says to Sarah. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Saints, this is a failure of faith. No, I would really take adherents of the prosperity gospel here to Genesis 20 and show them that Abraham received all this and then give them a little visit to Genesis 12, because he came away from Egypt after pulling that same stunt, okay, what the wife, sister ruse, after pulling that same ruse, he came back full of possessions. That's God. That's God. What is God showing us? His grace. His mercy. That even when we have failures of faith, we're still his. Now, I'm going to tell you something about how grace works, and I'm going to remind you at the end of this again. Listen, here's how grace works. It empowers us. See? It changes us. It gives us more and more of a desire to obey. That's how real Christian evangelical gospel obedience comes about, by grace, so that we want to obey and we're empowered to obey. So I'm preaching to you the gospel, and God is imparting grace to you, so this week you'll have more of a desire to obey. What if I pounded the law? You know, what if I imposed the law upon you? You might do it outwardly, but you wouldn't want to do it. And I would be turning you into hypocrites too, because what you're doing outwardly wouldn't match with what you really want to do inside. Christianity changes us from the inside out by God's grace. It's wonderful once we catch on to this. I want you to notice, saints, that this account is the exact opposite of the prosperity gospel. Again, the prosperity gospel teaches that if we exercise faith, enough faith, God will bless us not only spiritually but materially. In this account, Abraham has a definite failure of faith. He doesn't exercise faith. And God, out of his abundant mercy and grace, responds by granting Abraham, through this heathen king, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, and the right to live anywhere he chooses in Gerar, and 1,000 pieces of silver. And then he gives him spiritual blessings. Abraham also receives from God spiritual blessing. Verse 17 tells us that God had Abraham pray for King Abimelech, and because of Abraham's prayer, God healed the king and all the women in the royal harem so that they could childbear again. And don't forget, because of Abraham, it sounds weird, doesn't it? Because of Abraham's lack of obedience, God revealed himself to King Abimelech by speaking to him in that dream. I'll go on a limb and say that God had never spoken to King Abimelech before, until Abraham's failure of faith. What is this? Pastor, this is turning everything. This is blowing my mind. This is turning everything on its head. Right. The gospel turns everything on its head. God's grace turns everything on its head, saints. All these blessings, saints, as a result of Abraham's lack of faith in this instance. Okay? Oh, I love the Bible. It's so great. Now, some of you may be thinking, let me address this head on, because this is the way we think. Because remember, we're hardwired. We are created with the principle of works righteousness in us. And in our old nature, in the remnant of our old nature, we still have that. Okay, and so that's, again, that's what we revert to works righteousness, act consequence. It's the way the world runs. So it's no wonder we revert to that. But let me just address this, because some of you may be thinking this. You might be thinking, then why doesn't Abraham just continue to live faithlessly? Why doesn't he, everywhere he goes, why doesn't he pull this wife-sister ruse? Okay? I mean, after all, it's worked very successfully for him up to this point, right? You know, you're asking, that question is the same question that Paul addresses in Romans 6, isn't it? Where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? That's Romans 6:1. He raises that rhetorical question because those who are opposing the Apostle Paul, the so-called Judaizers, were saying this. That's how they were critiquing Paul's gospel, the true gospel. They were saying, if you preach that, brother, this was the critique that was directed to the reformers also by the Catholic Church and by unbelievers as well, by other moralists, okay? If you preach that, you're gonna create just a lot of antinomianism. People are just going to do what they want to do and expect God's grace, okay? And Paul addresses this in Romans 6:1. After he said in Romans 5:20, a couple verses before, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. That's true. Where sin abounds, that's Genesis 20. Where sin abounds, there's more grace. So why not continue in sin that grace might abound? Now, one of my recent studies, I think about a month ago, I addressed this. Do you remember? I quoted the Puritan Robert Traill. His last name is spelled T-R-A-I-L-L. And Robert Traill, I think this is brilliant. He makes a distinction between the doctrine of grace and grace itself. Listen, Robert Crail the Puritan makes a distinction between the doctrine of grace and grace itself. He says this, quote, "It is only the ill-understood and not believed doctrine of grace that is and can be abused." He says, grace itself no man can abuse. Because, he says, its power prevents its abuse. That's so right on. Its power prevents its abuse. Real grace, saints, comes, imparts to us God's supernatural light and life, which transforms us, which illuminates us, which empowers us, which transforms us. God's grace is transforming. It's changing our character. It's producing the fruit in the Spirit in us. God's love and God's joy, God's patience and God's goodness, and so on. That's what God's grace does. The great Augustine said this. He said that grace not only makes known to people what they ought to do, but also enables them to perform with love the duty that they know. Robert Murray McShane, some of you know him, he says, "It is a sure mark of grace to desire more." Isn't that true? Because it's so powerful in our lives. See, we don't have to worry that there's going to be grace abuse. Yes, the doctrine of grace is abused, as Robert Crail says, but grace itself no man can abuse because its power prevents its abuse. That's another way of saying what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6. He poses the rhetorical question, are we continue in sin that grace might abound? And he answers his own question by saying in Romans 6, verse 2, he says, "By no means, God forbid," he says, "how can we who died to sin still live in it?" The moment we were saved, Paul is pointing out, and he goes on to elaborate this in the rest of Romans 6, the instant God saved us, saints, he regenerated us. He made us part of his new creation. So that instant we became new people with new hearts, new desires, new identities, and new destinies. We became God-loving, grace-seeking people, but we still have the remnant of the old nature in us. See, that's the battle within. But our true identity now is sons of the living God. We have new desires, new hearts, new desires, new identities, new destinies. This is great. By God's grace. And now he's imparting his grace and his mercy to us. Again, that's what the Lord's Supper, again, dramatizes, again, through his gospel. The bread and the juice, again, picture for us the gospel that I'm proclaiming to you now. Saints, these accounts of Abraham's failures of faith in the Bible, they mainly show us the covenant of grace that he was in, that we're in. And they mainly show us how God responds to our failures of faith. How God responds when we don't trust him the way that we could and should. In this dangerous situation that Abraham was in, and it was a dangerous situation, Abraham didn't trust God to protect him. And here's how God responded. God protected him. Fiercely protected him. And not only that, God blessed him. And he lavishly blessed him. Spiritually, that's most important, but also, saints, materially as well. Okay? Now, here's the last thing I want to say to you. In Hebrews 4, verse 16, you know this verse. It's a well-known verse. The author of Hebrews calls us with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, to receive two things, he says. This is, you know this, Hebrews 4, verse 16. To receive two things at the throne of grace. Now, let me say a word first before I tell you those two things. You know what they are, but let me remind you again what he means by the throne of grace there in Hebrews 4, 16. Saints, by his redemptive accomplishment, our great high priest Jesus Christ has turned God's throne of judgment into a throne of grace and mercy. Those are the two things. into a throne of grace and mercy for God's people, for us. Now, here's how Jesus did this. He took upon himself all the judgment that our sins deserve. So he's turned God's throne of judgment into a throne of grace for us. That's what the author of Hebrews is getting at there at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. All the judgment and wrath that all of our sins, all of our past, present, and future sins justly deserve, saints, were borne by Jesus and fully paid for by Jesus on the cross. This has turned God's throne of judgment into a throne of grace for us. See, this is how God can extend to us grace to empower us, and mercy, saints, to forgive us and restore us when we have our own failures of faith. There in Hebrews 4:16, here's the two things that the author of Hebrews calls us, under the inspiration of Jesus, calls us to draw near to the throne of grace to receive. To receive mercy, and find grace in time of need. And the time of need is always, isn't it? We receive grace. You know, could Abraham have done better in this situation? Could he have been honest? Could he have not feared? Yeah, by receiving more of God's grace. But he didn't, just like we don't many times. So what do we do then? Watch as God's judgment comes down? No. We go to his throne for mercy and ask forgiveness and ask him to take that situation of mine that I messed up there and turn it into something good. And God sovereignly, you'll begin to see God does that, just like he did for Abraham, huh? Relating to Abraham? Isn't that a great story? Okay, I covered an entire chapter there. And so our next study, our next upcoming study in Genesis will be on Genesis chapter 21. Will you join me in saints? Join me in prayer, saints, please. Father, we thank you so much. I was so blessed by studying this chapter again, coming back to it. I hadn't looked at it in quite a while. Thank you so much again, Father God, for this reminder of this relationship, this covenant that we're in with you, Father, because of your Son's redemptive accomplishment. Because of your redemptive accomplishment, Jesus, you again established this covenant of grace for us. Everybody that's ever been saved has been saved, Father, by you again entering into this covenant of grace with each one of your people. We thank you for it, Father God, so much. Thank you for your presence with us, and I pray a great blessing on the rest of this Lord's Day for these dear, dear saints that I love very much. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have one more song, saints.